haven't already joined me, you can turn to Acts chapter 12. That's our text today. We'll be working through that. But sometimes a theme comes up, and I'm interested in putting it in the context of the whole of Scripture. And that happened a little bit for today. And it's the topic of suffering for Christ. The title is Prisoners and Martyrs. We meet one of each of those amongst the apostolic ranks today in our text. But let me just start a different way before we pray and read the text. Abraham, by faith, obeyed God to go to a far country, for, the scriptures tell us, he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, a better country that is a heavenly one. Moses, by faith, quote, the scriptures tell us, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Those from Hebrews 11. From Psalm 63, the psalmist, your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. Paul, Philippians 1, as you know, many of you, wrote, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christians are people, new creations in Christ, who by God's grace through the Spirit look past what is, looking past what we are presently experiencing, knowing that whatever it is at the moment, pain or pleasure, at the end of it all, we have Jesus and him forever. And we have him now. But what we will have then, apart from sin and temptation, suffering and pain, persecution and torture, will be beyond whatever we can ask or think. And he will do it because his love never fails. We are prisoners and martyrs, Christians. Perhaps not us. Not today, not yet, perhaps not in your life, but many of our brothers and sisters have been prisoners and martyrs, and many are today prisoners awaiting death for Christ. We've seen it as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, and we'll see it again this morning. Let's pray here, and then we'll read Acts 12, 1 through 5, and do a little more context in Acts, and then we'll be at Acts 12, 1 through 5. Let's pray first here. Father, thank you for these teachings in your word that show us the perspective of our brothers and sisters, that is the perspective of a Christian. That when Christ is our treasure and not this world, we can let go of all the treasures of the world. Help us to see better and better. Help us to have a kingdom focus, a spiritual mindedness, and a vision for the future based on your promises and the hope that we have in Christ, the sure hope. Help us to see. Help us to pray as we consider prayers for our brothers and sisters in need, suffering. And help us to be changed by what we come to see in your word. We pray this by the Spirit, that it would happen by the Spirit. It can only be that way, and we pray it in Christ, through him, and for your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 12. These first verses are part of a larger story, which, Lord willing, we'll pick back up next Sunday to see what happens to Peter. You can read ahead if you want today. But just these first five verses today. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover then to bring Peter out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The word of the Lord. So again, we are prisoners and martyrs, Christians. Again, perhaps not us, not today, not yet, perhaps not in our lives, but many of our brothers and sisters have been and are. We've seen it as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, a couple of examples to set the stage then for Acts 12. Back in Acts chapter 4, just by way of reminding you, Peter and the apostles are arrested, Peter and John, before the religious authorities. They're being told to shut up. They're being told to be quiet about Jesus. Peter and John say to them, quote, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And minutes earlier, they had said, Peter had preached, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, they were released in Acts chapter 4. They go to their friends, reported what the chief priests and elders had said, and when they heard it, they prayed to God, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit these words, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And they go on to describe Herod and Pontius Pilate, that great text, who did what God had predestined to take place through their sinful hands. They prayed for boldness. They were prisoners. They had just been released. But they knew the score. The world is against the Lord and his anointed. Acts chapter 5, it ramped up. The high priest rose up. These people are still preaching. Peter is miraculously brought out of prison. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said to them, Peter and the other apostles, "Go and stand in the temple and keep preaching." And that's what they did. And they were brought back. The religious leaders bring them back. Listen, we charged you not to speak in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with this Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, again, similarly, we must obey God rather than men. They were enraged, the religious leaders, and wanted to kill them. But that's when Gamaliel spoke up, one of the religious leaders, and said, hey, listen, if God is in this, you don't want to be opposed to God. Just let it play out. They took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They beat their prisoners, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And these famous words, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And they just go back to preaching every day the gospel and the good news about Jesus in the temple. Prisoners and martyrs. Stephen, chapter 7. Martyred, stoned to death explicitly for believing and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the righteous one, the only Savior. Prisoners and martyrs now. Jesus spoke of this, as did the apostles who themselves suffered greatly, and we'll read more of it in a moment. Jesus spoke of this. If the world hates you, John 15, he said to the apostles, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are now not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of me, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know you. He said, John, the apostle, said many years later, 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Paul, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter, many years later, he makes it out of our situation we're reading about in Acts 12. He makes it out of that one to write these words later, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do you see this theme? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, see that theme? Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, it proves that you are his and he is yours. And when he comes, he's coming for you. If you are insulted, Peter finishes there, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because it proves that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Prisoners and martyrs, hated by the world. Well, to Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, I've not given you any points yet. I've not had any points or sections yet. Here now are three from our text for today. Point 1, section 1, verses 1 and 2, Acts 12. James, an apostle, martyred. The verse 1 there begins, about that time Herod the king. This evil man, we'll see how his life comes to an end. Amazingly, at the end of chapter 12, this evil man was the grandson of Herod the Great, who ordered the Bethlehem children to be murdered. He is the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. What do you suppose this one's going to be like? Herod Agrippa, a scheming and murderous family. The Herods were despised by the Jews, who resented having these Edomites ruling over them. So this Herod knows this, so he persecutes the church that's beginning to get under the skin of the Jewish religious establishment. If I persecute these Christians, it'll make the major populace happier with me. He persecutes the church of Jesus Christ to convince the Jewish people of his loyalty to them and to the traditions of the majority culture. Now that the Gentiles were openly a part of the church, this made it even more likely that Jewish folks at that time would be happy to see them persecuted. Herod's plan was even more agreeable, in other words, to the nationalistic Jews who had no place for these pagans, these Gentile pagans, from their perspective. And so we read, this Herod had several Christians arrested, going on in verse 1 there. These primarily would have been Jewish followers of Jesus, whom he planned to mistreat, to interrogate, punish by beatings and executions. We've seen a pattern of this already, including James the Apostle, swept up in this initial dragnet. So as Agrippa was king, he would have occupied the palace of Herod on the west side of Jerusalem, which had been used by the Roman governors as praetorium, and which evidently included a dark prison. The conditions in the prison in which James stayed before his execution, verse 2, and presumably also where Peter stayed, verse 4, were harsh, we learn from history. There was a man named Silas, not that one, but a different one, the commander of the army under Agrippa, was thrown into this prison for being presumptuous, whatever that means. He complained, though, from prison to the king that all that he had received as a reward for his loyalty to Agrippa was, quote, chains and a gloomy dungeon. That's this exact dungeon where James is before he is killed, and Peter. Back to James, the apostle, the brother of John, back in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when Jesus called his disciples, he called the sons of Zebedee, remember, the sons of thunder, James and John, as well as early on there, Peter and Andrew, those four. However, the inner circle of disciples throughout the early ministry of Jesus consisted of three of those, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. You always read about that three. This was the James, singled out by Herod for execution by the sword, likely beheaded. It's James who becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred. He's not the first martyr, that's Stephen. But Stephen wasn't an apostle. According to church history, 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred. Only one lived to a ripe old age and died as an old man by natural causes. You know who that was? James's brother, John. So of the two sons of Zebedee, one was the first apostle to die, and the other was the last, but both suffered greatly for Jesus. These are our brothers, James and John. Well, that's James. The second point here today is Peter. Second point, second section, verses 3 and 4. Peter, an apostle imprisoned again. an apostle imprisoned again. So verse 3 there we read, "And when Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews." So it worked, putting James to death. After he had had James killed, he kept an eye on the population to see how it was reacting to his political decision. Were the people going to get excited like they did when Jesus was killed? This confirms that Herod was concerned for his own interests. This plays into his death at the end of chapter 12. Carried out this cruel persecution, not because of some principle, but to win favor with the people. John Calvin comments, quote, "There are various reasons why the church may be assaulted on every side. Often perverse zeal drives the wicked to fight for their superstitions so that they sacrifice an offering to their idols by shedding innocent blood. But the majority are only motivated by their own interests. Thus, when Rome had burned down and Nero knew that he was loathed and hated by the people, he tried to win their favor, or at least to stop the slanders and complaints, by putting thousands of Christians to death. Similarly, today," Calvin comments, this is a long time ago, by the way, it's like middle of the 1500s. "Similarly, today, hordes of people attack Christians, but few of them are motivated by false religion. There is one comfort to sustain us," Calvin concludes. "We know that our blood is precious to God. The more shamefully and contemptuously the wicked treat us, the more will we enjoy God's goodness." End quote. So again, in this case, the people approved of the persecution, so Herod decided to go after the big fish. The fisherman, Peter, Simon Peter. The rest of verse 3 there, and also verse 4. He arrested Peter and throws him into that same prison, likely. And the people of Jerusalem approved of the elimination of the leaders of the Christians, the church. So let's get the big one. One of the big ones. We're told that Herod sent 4 squads of soldiers to guard Peter until his execution could be carried out. There were festival reasons why it would have been an offense to put to death during the festival for the Jewish people. So he had to wait. That's why he does wait, and why there are 4 squads. Actually, an additional reason why there are 4 squads is because he knows what happened before, doesn't he? Miraculous release of the apostles. 16 Roman soldiers this time, guarding Peter in prison, 2 soldiers inside his cell with him. Peter had 1 leg chained to each guard, while 2 other guards stood watch at the outer gates and rotated through the night. This is high security imprisonment. We remember again, the last time Peter was arrested, he mysteriously got out of jail and was found preaching in the temple again, and Herod is not going to let the big fish get away this time. Why was James allowed to die? While Peter will find out again, is rescued. We'll see how that works out next week, Lord willing. But he's not killed this time. Not this time. Both James and Peter, dedicated servants of God, apostles, both needed by the church. You remember that woman Peter brings back to life because the church so loved her and so needed her, and God gave her back. Why not James? The only answer we have is the sovereign will of God. The very thing Peter and the church had prayed that I referenced earlier after the second experience of persecution there in Acts 4. Herod, according to their prayers, had joined and become one who had stretched forth his hand to destroy the church. But God would stretch forth his hand to perform signs and wonders and glorify his son. God allowed Herod to kill James, but he kept Herod from harming Peter. This is bound up in the sovereign will and purposes of God. And so it was the throne in heaven that was in control, not the throne in Jerusalem. Whatever appearances might suggest. And such is the case in the experience of the modern church. Why one person and not another? Why is one arrested and not the other? Why is one culture heading that way and not another? Why is there imprisonment and torture and death and terror in one part of the world and not another? Why, when terror comes, is one house spared and not another? Why one pastor killed and not the other? Why the pastor's wife killed and not the pastor? And on and on and on. It is bound up in the sovereign will of God, who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It is good to know that no matter how difficult the trials or how disappointing the news or perplexing the situation, God is still on the throne and has everything under control. There are no stray atoms or terrors in the universe. We may not always understand his ways, but we know his sovereign will is best, and we trust him. And so we see our third section, verse 5, the prayers of the church. Do you think they prayed for James? Of course they did. But he was killed. Do they then grow discouraged and stop praying for Peter? No. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter's in prison days, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The contrast, Peter bound, prayers loosed. The content of the church's prayer is, I suppose, thought to be that Peter would be set free, which would have to be miraculous again, given the conditions of Peter's imprisonment. Whether or not the believers knew those details, a guard tied to chain to each leg and all of that. But since verses 14 and 15, we don't have those today, but if you look there ahead, we'll have those next week, I believe, Lord willing. They imply that they did not anticipate. That's the last thing they were thinking or expecting, was Peter being released. They may have been praying for a positive outcome of the trial that was going to take place. Because remember, they know back in chapter 4, they at that time, they were let go. And so maybe that would happen. Or they prayed for a lesser punishment than execution. Remember, chapter 5, they were beaten and flogged, but not killed. So maybe that God. Or they prayed for courage and strength to endure the interrogation and even execution, as their Lord, our Lord, endured both. And so as John Calvin notes again, quote, "The faithful did not neglect their duty." He goes on. Peter alone was at this time at the front line, but all the rest fought with him by their prayers and helped him as much as they could. From this, we also learn that they were not discouraged. When we see our brothers persecuted by the wicked for preaching the gospel, we must not be lazy and unmoved by their danger, or we shall be cheating them of the love we owe them and treacherously abandoning the confession of our faith. If we have common cause with them, and especially if they are fighting for our safety, we forsake not only them, but also Christ and ourselves if we should not pray. Those who want to be counted Christians must be far more fervent in prayer than they usually are today. He goes on, Calvin goes on. Some of our brothers are reduced to extreme poverty and live in exile. And others are in prison or executed. New tortures are often invented. If these incentives do not sharpen our desire to pray, we are more than stupid. As soon as any persecution begins, let us go straight to prayer. Calvin concludes. Luke does not just say that they prayed, but that they prayed earnestly. It was not cold or perfunctory, just going through the motions prayer. While Peter was in the battle, the faithful did what they could to help him without wearying. End quote. Again, no doubt the believers had prayed for James as well, but in God's providence, he was pleased to allow James to be martyred, and the answer he gave to those prayers was the exact opposite of the answer he gave to those who were praying for Peter, we'll find out. And when James was executed, the people did not cease then to pray, grow discouraged from praying. These early brothers and sisters, they had prayed for James, and they were no doubt devastated when James was executed. Then it got worse. They got Peter. And he stood next in line. And it looked quite grim, Peter's prospects. But they did not abandon prayer. They prayed all the more earnestly. We ought to pray more for our brothers and sisters suffering for Christ around the world, and like them, not grow, like these early brothers and sisters, not grow tired. Well, let's land this, bring this in for a landing in a way in which we began, zoomed out a little bit. In Luke 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "Some of you they will put to death." And now it's coming true. And it's always been true ever since. And it's happening now. But what do we hold on to? Do you remember Moses? Do you remember Abraham? Do you remember Paul's words and Peter's? And now more from Paul, a great text, Romans 8, towards the end of it, thinking very much about this exact thing. Christians who are arrested, suffering, persecuted, and even facing death. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Think of James. As it is written, Paul goes on, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you know the rest of this? Paul goes on, no, no. In all these things, even the sword, oh, you can separate a head from a body. How grotesque. But you cannot separate a Christian from Christ. I am sure that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, he's thinking into the universe about anything that exists, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Oh, this doesn't eliminate our suffering. This doesn't eliminate persecution. Are we not listening? Our very attachment to Christ is what brings this suffering, this particular suffering, persecution. But the reason these things will not separate us from the love of Christ is not because they don't happen to people whom Christ loves. They do. In other words, Christ's love for us does not spare us these sufferings. The Christian life is a painful life, not joyless, but not painless either. In all these things, we are more than conquerors in our afflictions, in our persecution, not by avoiding them. Abraham looked ahead, beyond. Moses looked ahead to the reward. Your steadfast love is better than life. For to me to die is gain. Christians are people, again, new creations in Christ who look past what is, looking past what we are presently experiencing, knowing that whatever it is, pain or pleasure, at the end of it all, we have Jesus. And we have him now, but what we will have then, apart from sin and temptation, suffering and pain, persecution and torture, will be beyond whatever we can ask or think, and he will do it. James faced the sword that way. Peter faces it the same way. Stephen did, and so, so many more. You will have everything you need to make it through suffering all the way to Jesus. You will have everything you need to do his will and be eternally and supremely kept happy in him. He will do it. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for preserving your wonderful acts, your wonderful deeds, and the way that you were so gracious through our brothers and sisters, through their lives and through their sufferings and through their deaths, that we might draw comfort as your Holy Spirit applies your word and these stories in the word to our lives. May it prepare us for future suffering. May it make us bold to open our mouths for Christ, no matter the situation, and may it make us more mindful and therefore more prayerful about our brothers and sisters, even today, who are suffering around the world. We love you, we thank you for the gospel, and we pray, Father, that you'd make us more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.